Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Tuning in today, and welcome to Live the Promise. This is Bill Arnold in for Susie Larson, and happy Election Day. Oh my goodness, it's finally here after such a long wait, and we're here at Live the Promise to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So that's what we care about more than anything, and today we're going to talk about revival, which I think is absolutely perfect timing. How could we have scheduled this? I don't know. This is so perfect that on Election Day, we're going to talk to Dr. Tom Phillips about revival, because God is up to something big. And I think everybody thinks the country's in turmoil, which it is. And the whole election process, which is really coming to a head today, this is my last day I can take that trip down Democracy Lane. I don't know if you listened last week, but I was trying to give my little tidbits of what I learned in ninth grade civics class, and I'm going to share a few more items today. I don't know how well your history is, but in 1888, Americans went to the polls, and they elected the 23rd president, who was Grover Cleveland. No, it wasn't Grover Cleveland, but Grover Cleveland got about 100,000 more votes than Benjamin Harrison, but he lost because of the Electoral College. Now, that's what we're voting for today, is the popular vote doesn't elect the president. The Electoral College does. And that's sort of like that lime jello mold at Thanksgiving dinner. It just sits there wiggling next to the cranberries, and nobody really knows how to be polite about it because nobody's touching it or trusting it. But when we vote for a president and a vice president, we're actually voting for an elector. And electors are the ones that elect the president. So I always find that to be so fascinating, because you always think, boy, if you score enough votes, you're going to win. But that's just not the way it works. And that whole Electoral College, boy, you think that is confusing. Wait till I start talking about the Electoral Junior College or the Electoral Culinary Votech. That's when you're going to be confused. But it was established by our founding fathers, and a lot of people tried to get rid of it. Jimmy Carter tried to get rid of it, and he tried everything he knew to do, including kissing up to Congress by bringing Rosalind's oatmeal peanut butter cookies, and even that didn't work. So, but we're going to talk today about revival in the church, and we're going to do it with Dr. Tom Phillips. He is the vice president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, something I've heard of before, and he's been the executive director of the Billy Graham Library. He's also served as the director of counseling and follow-up, working in that capacity all over the world. He's played a key role in the development of all those current materials and programs. So he serves on the Billy Graham Center Committee at Wheaton College and is a member of the Mission America Executive Committee. He and his wife have three grown kids and live in Charlotte, North Carolina. So, Tom, welcome to the show.
Hey, Bill, thank you. As you know, my office used to be right on Hennepin Avenue there in Minneapolis.
I know, right down on Harmon Place, wasn't it?
That's right.
Yeah. And how long ago were you there?
Well, we moved, I think, all of the offices in the early 2000s here.
Okay.
Because of Mr. Graham's health and some other reasons. So now we're in Charlotte, of course. That's where the Billy Graham Library is. And I'd like to invite every listener to come visit this incredible place where the Holy Spirit moves every day. It's about Jesus. We're TripAdvisor number one, and we've seen 28,000 people make commitments to Christ over about 8 years. It's an amazing place for God to move.
That's awesome. And you must have worked with Dr. John Kortz.
I did.
Yeah.
I did. I worked in crusades around the world in training, and we had great friends. We really were and are a family reaching out for Jesus Christ to others.
Mm-hmm. Now, Tom, I'm just curious, because you've written a book called Jesus Now, God is Up to Something Big. Jesus Now Awakening. And God is moving today. It's very exciting because God is drawing all kinds of people to himself. He's awakening the world through the reconciling love of Christ. And your book, you've been prodded with this book. God has been prodding you with this, hasn't he?
He has. When I was in my early years, my goal in life was to be a Southern surgeon. And I always loved telling people about Jesus. But I thought, what a great platform. If you're going to help someone live physically, you become their friend, and you can tell them about the greatest friend of all, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Lord spoke to me one day and said, what's more important, helping a man or woman have quality of life for 70 years, this was in prayer, or helping a man or woman have life eternal? Never dreamed I would work with the greatest evangelist and the most humble man I've known, Billy Graham,
yeah.
A true man of God. Franklin Graham, his son, and I became prayer partners in 1975. We know that prayer and humility allows the Lord to move. But as I began to work with Mr. Graham, I began to see the pockets of revival around the world, South Korea, parts of Africa, and Latin America. And as I studied revival, I saw that Charles Finney, the great revivalist of the 1800s, had jotted down the seven indicators to know when God is going to move. And I began to chronicle those bits, those seven indicators in the United States. And in the early 90s, I began to see them at least germinally operative in our country. And from that research, interviewing people, came the book. And God has moved before, and people need hope, and that hope is a person. His name is Jesus Christ, and we see God moving again today, and all seven indicators are operative.
I love it. Now, we're going to get to those seven operatives a little bit later in the show, because I definitely want to hear what they are, but I also want to get to let our audience know you a little bit, too. And I'm just curious, what scripture has God laid on your heart lately that's just been loud and clear in your brain?
Well, I really believe that God says to us in Psalm 67, 2, that he is rejoicing by taking the gospel to the whole world. And that's what we try to do. And, of course, Mr. Graham's favorite scripture that we always quote is John 3:16,
mm-hmm.
that we are all children of God and we can come to him by faith. And that's the gospel we try to carry to the world, and that's our commandment. Psalm 81:10, the Bible says, open thy mouth wide and I'll fill it, and God just needs proclaimers. Well, to do that, to have the greatest possible explanation of the greatest friend for eternity, Jesus Christ, God needs mouthpieces.
Mm-hmm.
And the church to be revived then will allow us to have the greatest number of people making commitments to Christ in the history of the world. And we believe we're in the early stages of the greatest revival the world's ever seen.
Oh, you're making me very happy right now.
Well, it's a trying time, of course.
Mm-hmm.
But remember, it's always darkest before the dawn.
True.
And the darker the night is, with no moon whatsoever, the more clearly the first inklings of light come over the horizon. And a little story from my life, if I may tell it, would you mind?
Oh, no, I definitely would love for you to tell it.
In my teenage years, my buddy was Clay Crockett, a descendant of Davy Crockett, and we decided one day to go spelunking or cave crawling. We didn't tell anybody. We didn't get permission, which was unlike us. We just drove up to Tennessee from Mississippi and found this cave we knew about, and we went in. And now we're both Eagle Scouts. Be prepared. Always be prepared. And we had one flashlight. We weren't prepared. After about an hour, we got in the way back in the tributaries of this cave, and our flashlight went out.
Oh, boy.
And to make a long story short, we tried every way possible to get it to come back on. It didn't work. And we had to get out of there, but we didn't know which way to go.
Mm.
And we could have easily have died there because our car was hidden along the Tennessee River under some big trees, 30 miles from home. Nobody knew we were even away from our hometown. And we prayed, and we started trying to get out of there. And about an hour later, I tell about it in the book, but far more detail, we saw a pinprick of light, just a pinprick. I saw it, and it went away. And I said, Clay, did you see that? And he said, I saw it. Now, if there had been any ambient light, calcium, of course, dissolves in water. If there had been any holes up to the surface above us, that ambient light coming through would not have allowed us to see that tiny pinprick. But that pinprick, at least we had direction. It went away, but I said, let's go that direction.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I agree. So we started that direction. Then the pinprick was stable, and then it was larger. Now we had direction. We had purpose. We had hope. We had a possibility of salvation. And we finally saw the floor, shadows, the light opened up. It was a totally different entrance than the one we came in. And without that pinprick of light, so to the Christians listening, you may be a little prayer warrior in your war room. You may be a small group praying, and all over this nation there are pockets of light like I've never seen before. And they're growing, and light always dispels darkness. When you're laying in bed at night, if you're married with your spouse, you don't have to say, cut on the darkness. You say, cut off the light.
Mm-hmm.
So we can go to sleep. And once you do that, once you turn on the light, it dispels the darkness. And Clay and I got out that day because of a tiny, tiny pinprick of light. And our society is darkening and darkening and darkening. But when it's the darkest is when light is seen the best.
I just wonder if you and Clay got any of your Eagle Scout badges taken away as a result of that.
Listen, brother, we never told our parents about that.
Okay.
We never told anybody.
Yeah.
My parents were so strict, if they had known I did that, I'd be in tremendous trouble.
You'd still be
Henry Blackaby once said, if society as a whole seems to be getting darker and darker, and we so complain about the darkness, but listen to this, if society as a whole seems to be getting darker and darker, it's not the problem of the darkness. The darkness is just acting like its nature.
Mm-hmm.
But it's that the light no longer dispels the darkness and the salt no longer preserves. It's time for the light to say, if things are darker, the problem is with us.
Mm-hmm. That's
the word anazeo in the New Testament is the word revival. It means to bring back to life, to renew, to restore that which is dead. And so what God is doing is he's restoring his church one person at a time.
Mm-hmm. It sounds like had your parents found out, you'd still be grounded to this day. That's just my guess.
My father used another tool to help me learn the
okay.
straight and narrow.
All right. We're talking to Dr. Tom Phillips and his book, Jesus Now Awakening. We're going to have a great conversation with him. And we're excited on Election Day to be talking about revival, spiritual revival, because that's what we need more than anything. You're listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in today for Susie. We'll be right back. To Live the Promise. We're talking to Dr. Tom Phillips today, and we are talking about revival, which is something I think is on the hearts of every believer out there, that we want to see revival in our churches, in our communities, and in our country. And it's funny that we would have Tom as our guest on Election Day, because more than anything, I'm interested in what Tom has to say than what is going on in the news, because this is exciting times. And Tom, what kind of patterns have you observed in previous revivals? As we look at revivals, what have we seen from the past that appears to be happening again today?
Sure. There are principles, of course. It seems like before every great move of the Spirit of God to awaken his church, it's preceded by seasons where there's been spiritual drought. The church has always seemed to have been at a low ebb spiritually. Now, don't get me wrong. We've got great churches in this country. But as a whole, we've got a lot of churches that are drifting away from biblical truth. And they're actually some of them supporting what we would have previously considered sin, degradation. And it seems like prior to the great awakenings of the past, the country has lost the grip on God's hand. And sometimes have been led away by the very powers of darkness, evil practices, occult worship, his love of pleasure, vices, alcohol consumption, sexual lust. It's amazing. Disdain for God's word, disdain for truth, unconcern for holiness. And when that begins to happen, off somewhere in the countryside, on a hillside in a small cottage, are a couple of little ladies praying, some dear saint crying out to God, a mother calling for her children to be saved, breaking open the clean air of heaven. These pockets of believers, they're kind of sprinkled throughout the land, begin to seek God earnestly, motivated by a desperate desire for God to move. And God has always had his remnant. In the midst of the dark night, the sky and the air is pierced with the amazing pleas of these people for the visitation of God. And that's what's happened, and that's what's happening now.
Mm-hmm. You give a couple of really brilliant illustrations in the book that are so exciting. One of them is regarding a few Christians in Portland, an area that has had terrible difficulty reconciling with bitter denominational disputes. Talk about that just briefly.
That's right. There was a wonderful man of God named Dr. Joe Aldridge, who was the president of Multnomah Bible College, and one of his dearest friends, Terry Dirks. They began to call pastors together into what they called pastors' prayer summits. And this was just saying to men of God, let's go out for 4 days and let's seek the face of the Lord and let's pray. When I was directing the Portland Crusade years ago, they invited me to go with them. And I thought, my word, I've never prayed for 4 days. I don't know what I'll do. I'm not even sure I can get through this. And we went out to Cannon Beach, and I got there a little bit late because of some work on the crusade. And I heard in the conference hall next door men singing, and I registered and ran over there as fast as I could. And I've never been in anything like it in my life. 400 men praying, crying out to God for the nation, for their churches, for their families. And there was a chair sitting in the middle of the crowd. And periodically, in the midst of men just quoting scripture or starting a chorus or repenting about something, a man would get up, and he would go and sit in the chair, and others would join around him, and then he would confess some of the most heinous sins. I heard every sin known to man save murder from the mouth of men who were pastors. Many of these sins had been committed before they had come to Christ when they were teenagers. And they had been carrying them all these years, and they would literally cry, beat, sometimes fall on the floor and just beat the floor in perfect agony.
Oh, wow.
And the other men would lay hands on them weeping. And it was overwhelming, because when the powerful, white-hot light of God's convicting, loving spirit flooded that place, every man in that place was convicted of that sin to whatever degree that man bore that sin. And I'm telling you, there was no gossip coming out of that meeting, because we had all been convicted. And I left there thinking, my word, I have been in the presence of God Almighty. And those prayer summits are still going on throughout the United States of America in pockets today. And we had a crusade that had been preceded by 2 years of that. And it was so much like a true awakening that Mr. Graham gave me the funds to put together a video called The Portland Story, just to try to chronicle what God was doing in a city at that time was known as the most godless city in North America. And yet we had the privilege of seeing the stadium on Friday night, 42,000 filled, overflow, 30,000. Police told us 25,000 turned away. Portland, Oregon.
Wow.
My word. And it was prayer, the power of prayer.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that is such a powerful story. Tom, talk about what happened in New York City in 1995 with pastors and congregations from 100 churches, because this gives me goosebumps. I'm not a goosebump guy either.
Well, this was the result of those prayer summits, where men carried it back into the New York area and began to come together. And another man named Mac Peer started organizing the pastors of New York City, and they began to pray, and they began to call God down on their city. And literally, the city crime rate dropped. People's lives began to be changed. People became more compassionate about their neighbors. They began to reach out into the needs of the society. And when people's lives and hearts are touched by God, they go to God's word. They learn not only to look up vertically and love him, but to look out horizontally and in action and compassion and mercy and grace, reach out and touch other people. And then that drives people, because they want to know more about Jesus himself, like the Jesus Movement kids back in the 60s and 70s in California. They dig in the word of God, and that ends up building a devotional life. And because they fall so in love with Jesus, they want to tell other people about him, and that's what we call witnessing, but it becomes very normal and natural. And then that breeds such joy when sin's out of your life and God's in control and his love is reigning, not hate, but love and selflessness. And it just overwhelms people. And then the unsaved people, uncommitted people look and say, my goodness, what's happening? My friend changed. I want to be like that. And then other people start making commitments to Christ. That's how society changes.
Mm-hmm. Tom, when you talk about the great prayer revival of 1857 to 1859,
right.
Now some of the headlines that you put in your book, this is almost comedy material today because of how
right.
outrageous it sounds. Can we talk about a couple of these? Just to give our listeners a little tease that headlines in the news say things like city's biggest church packed twice daily for prayer. Business shuts down for hour each day. Everybody prays. That's Bethel, Connecticut. State
right.
legislators get down on their knees. Albany, New York. Revival sweeps Yale, New Haven, Connecticut. It's like, what?
Right, right. Well, it started in 1857. There was a church on Folsom Street that was surrounded by an industrial area. The people had moved out, and the leaders of the church, you know, they needed somebody to lead it, but there were no parishioners living in the area, and they hired a businessman, Jeremiah C. Lampier, and he had been called by God to be a minister, and he accepted that church with no parishioners, and he thought, now what do I do? And so he decided, well, the people around the church are in the businesses. He went to a printing house. He had some handbills printed just to pray. He said, we're going to come together on the second floor of the consistory building in this old North Dutch church in New York next Thursday from 12 to noon. If you would like to join, please come. So bring your lunch and come and let's pray together. Let's pray for the nation, for our city, for our families. He's there the next Thursday, and 12 o'clock till 12:30, nobody. Then one person comes. By the 1 o'clock time, six people. Well, we're successful, so let's do it again. Next week, about 20 people. The next week, about 40 people. And then the editor of the New York newspaper, 6 months later, sent a reporter around with a horse and buggy to the prayer meetings and said, count how many people you can count riding in a horse and buggy in 1 hour and tell me how many people you count praying. And there were 10,000 that he counted. What had happened? Every single public building in the city was full of people praying from 12 to noon, and they would come together. You can see the old programs. They would gather, welcome. They would read a couple of verses of the Bible. They would sing a verse or two of a familiar hymn. And then they would begin to pray literally by name for their friends who needed God. And that exploded up and down the East Coast throughout all of the civilized part of America for 2 years. And 1/30 of the population came to know Jesus. Churches grew phenomenally. 1 million people made new commitments.
Wow.
30 million population. Why did
wow.
it jump?
That's
Why
amazing.
Did it jump?
Tom, we're going to have to jump on a hard break here. But when we come back, I want to talk about more of your book, Jesus Now. You're listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie. We'll be right back.
The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. In the darkness I'll dance, in the shadows I'll sing. The joy of the Lord is my
Welcome back to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie today. We're having such a interesting conversation with Dr. Tom Phillips about his book, Jesus Now, Awakening. God is up to something big. And I can't think of a better day to be talking about revival than today, which is Election Day. And it says in his book that the mark of true revival, Christians with the power to change society because their inner beings have changed. Their actions were the overflow of God's undeniable love, which they could no longer keep to themselves, magnetically attracting others to Jesus. I tell you, Tom, this is what we should be doing. Is following these marching orders.
That's right, Bill. I'll be more brief in my illustrations. Let me just conclude that last one.
Oh,
the
please.
Reason people started gathering was we had a bank collapse, and where people once had everything and there was no government backup, and all of a sudden they have no money. They don't have food. They don't have clothes. They don't have money to pay their rent, pay for their house, and they cried out to God. It was interesting. Years ago, Abraham Lincoln said this, intoxicated with unbroken success, we've become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. And hopefully we're not there. I see God working in our nation, and I see love exploding all over this country through individuals and through groups.
That's encouraging. Let's talk about the Finney's seven indicators about spiritual awakening.
Surely. Charles Finney, great revivalist of the 1800s, in his latter years, he had seen God move so many times throughout all of the northeastern portion of our country. Previous atheist attorney, but Jesus had changed him. And he went out telling others about Christ, and whole movements began, cities changed. Here are the seven indicators. Number one, when people realize that we're in a trough, it actually says like this. When the sovereignty of God indicates that revival is near. In other words, it's so bad, the only hope is God. It's above government. Number two, when wickedness grieves and humbles us, not just the wickedness of society like abortion or drug abuse or ISIS, but our own wickedness. When God breaks our heart over our own sin in light of Christ. Number three, when there's a spirit of prayer for revival, and we're in the greatest prayer movement in the history of the world. Number four, when the attention of ministers is directed toward God's movement, books are being written, sermons are being preached. Number five, when Christians confess their sins one to another, a good example I just shared with the pastor's prayer summits. Number six, when Christians are willing to make the sacrifices necessary for God to carry it out. There are many who are willing. I'm not sure everybody is willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary for God to bring this nation back to him, but that number is growing. Number seven, when the ministers and laity are willing for God to promote his movement by whatever instrument he pleases, and that's going to take a lot of self-denial and just say, God, look, we're so bad, only you can straighten this out. Do it, Lord. Do it. Use me.
Mm-hmm. Now, you went through those kind of swiftly, which was great, but I also want to go back and just spend a little bit more time digesting these. When the sovereignty of God indicates that revival is near, in other words, things are so bad, Lord, come help us. I would think that's kind of where we're at all the time.
That is, but there is the other side of that one. It's so bad, but at the same time, we see these pockets of light. For example, take a football field. If you had a moonless night, the lights are off, and somebody had embedded little tiny Christmas lights in the football field, and they began to turn them on one at a time, surely everywhere around those tiny little Christmas tree lights, there would be darkness dispelled. And then somebody comes out and changes the bulbs, and they're bigger and more light, less darkness. Somebody plants more lights, then there's more light, less darkness, and eventually you have a light field. That's what God is doing. For example, 3 weekends ago, I was in Tahlequah, Oklahoma, at the end of the Trail of Tears for the Cherokee Nation, and the tribes, the Christians and the tribes, it's called All Nations North America, were meeting in an open field, and a huge number of chiefs and chieftains and people were there praying for the United States of America, forgiving everything that had happened to them without even being asked. That is a huge pocket of light.
Wow.
And we see pockets of light like this all over this nation.
Mm-hmm. So let's talk about when wickedness grieves and humbles Christians, not only what goes on in our country regarding abortion and ISIS and everything else, but the personal brokenness we're feeling and the need we have to just repent that brokenness.
That's right. We pray. And the tendency is always to pray about other people's sins. and then one morning, God in his loving providence, when we're in prayer, praying about all the bad things outside of us, God will hold the beautiful mirror of the face of Jesus Christ and his purity and his love and his mercy and his forgiveness right in front of us. And we will see all of the darkness of our own lives, even as believers, shown as dark splotches, and it will break our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in that personal brokenness that revival begins.
Mm-hmm. Tom, I'm wondering how good are we at confessing sins to one another?
We're not very good.
We're not very good?
We're not very good. No, because what I saw at the pastor's prayer summit, when those sins were confessed, everybody was convicted and there was no gossip.
Mm.
But in our normal routine church structure, someone will confess to someone, and the next day the person who heard it will go and say to another person, oh, we've got to pray for Jimmy because he just confessed adultery in his life.
Right.
Well, my goodness, that's gossip.
Yeah.
You know, that's not confession.
You're on six different prayer lists. Yeah, you're on six different prayer lists.
And it makes people afraid that when the Holy Spirit falls in convicting power on a body of people, there's no way out. The great prayer revival in Korea in 1907, where missionaries took hundreds of men out for a weekend, and God, the Holy Spirit, fell on them. And it's recorded in first person.
Mm-hmm.
Every sin known to man was confessed that night. Falling on the floor in perfect agony, they beat the floor crying out to God lest they be condemned. And it was so emotional, the Presbyterian ministers went in another room and said, what do we do? What do we do? And one man said, we've been praying for this for years. Let it go.
Wow.
And it began the Korean Pentecost that changed the whole society.
Mm. So I'm just curious about what your feeling is about churches, especially the ones that are being planted today. And we want to plant churches, and then we want to put bodies in chairs. And are we saying, welcome, everyone's welcome, by the way, confess your sins to one another in the person in the chair next to you? I mean, how are we living solidly biblical and still growing and getting revival in place?
Well, organization is one thing, and that's what we do with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and God always honors it. Anytime we organize to tell people about salvation through the work of the Son Jesus Christ on the cross, God will always be there. But revival is different. Revival happens in God's time, and there's a big bowl in heaven with the name the United States of America on it, and we're adding our prayers to it every single day. And when God sees fit, he turns the bowl up and he pours it out through holy vessels. And then that love, that demonstration of love, vertically, horizontally, begins to change society as people are totally humble and selfless before the Lord. And so to organize prayer, let's don't stop. To organize confession, let's do it. But when God sees fit, the Holy Spirit will fall in such power that everyone will sense his presence. And he will be so glorified that there will be no heart that would want to speak of another's sins, but deal only with their own.
Mm-hmm. In the book, you refer to 10 principles that will help us to discern current revivals. I don't know if all of us have an awareness of what revivals look like and what to be aware of and when to sense something might be happening and how we can be involved. We've got some time. Can you kind of go through that?
Well, sure. There is a progression, the law of progress. There is a principle of progress. There is a progression of God beginning to move in society when it becomes so dark that he is the only answer. And in doing that, he begins to touch individual hearts and build the principle of spiritual growth into the human heart. And one at a time, the press won't tell us about this. And they don't have to, because God is more powerful. He's in control, and he's the victor. We all know that. And then periodically, God sees the needs of society so great that he begins to move through individuals and coalesce them into prayer groups, whether it's a couple of old maids that happened in the Hebride Islands in 1947, a sister who was 80, another one who was 82, never married, arthritic, blind, one of them. And they just began to pray unto God, and they said, God, you've got to change our islands. Unbeknownst to them, there were some men, seven or eight of them, praying nearby for 2 years every night. And then when that bowl in heaven had enough power of prayer in it, then God moved, and the Hebride Islands experienced an incredible movement of the Spirit of God. And so that periodicity, it's in God's hands. That timing is in God's hands. And it's like a tide that rolls in from some unseen continent that no one can measure. And here's a dirty beach in San Diego at night, and the tide rolls in and just takes all the debris and washes it away. That's called the fullness of time.
Mm-hmm.
And that's in God's hands. Sin thinks it's winning. Jesus knows he's got his pockets of light. I call it the metaphor of the peppermint. if you want to destroy your grass in your yard, all you have to do is just put a little bit of peppermint plant out there, and it'll run throughout your yard, and it'll literally take over your yard and dominate your yard. And that's what God allows. There's a sweet aroma from a peppermint plant, and it literally will take over. And so we want to be little pieces of aromatic Holy Spirit peppermint that God plants in the fullness of time, and it runs through the businesses, the banks, the industry, the Ford manufacturing plants. It runs into the accounting firms. It runs down into the group cleaning the buildings at night. And the love that's expressed individual to individual begins to just move in a way that God is in control, and it's not offensive.
Mm-hmm.
It's natural. It's normal. Revival is not abnormal Christianity. We're abnormal now. Revival is love, complete selfless love that gives to others. That's normal. And then there's someone that needs to lead it with the principle of the prophet. Historically, revivals aren't led by leaders. They're led by prophets. It's somebody, some man, some woman, or some group of people who literally exemplify in their own lives how sin has been removed, joy has come in, love has taken over, and they become the epitomes or the personifications of what God is doing, and then we awaken. That's what God does, and it's different. No two revivals have been alike. There's a lot of variety in revival. Now, some people don't want to go there because they don't want to admit their sin, and they recoil, and that's called the principle of recoil. And all of that comes together to build God's movement. Not everybody will receive it. Some will kick back against it. But when you have a renewed church like that, then obviously the people who don't know Christ begin to see not a bigoted, intolerant group of people called Christians. They see people just like themselves who have hope. And everyone wants hope. And as we mentioned, hope is a person. His name is Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Tom, you talk about the principle of recoil. What's the principle of doctrine?
The principle of doctrine is just the biblical truth about revival, that when you put God first and you put his law first, doctrine is just the truths of God's word, like Pentecost. They were told by these terrified Christians, Jesus has just been crucified. He said, just go to the upper room and pray and wait on me. And don't start moving until I come. And this simplifies it, but they were obedient. They went to that upper room. They prayed for, quote, I'm making this up, 10 days. They then went out and preached 10 minutes, and thousands came to Christ. And within 100 years, even within the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean Sea became a Christian sea. So doctrine is just biblical truth. God is telling us in his word. Four things always occur in a revival. One, people are called back to the Bible. Two, because they love Jesus, they start reading it. They want to read it every day. That builds a new devotional life. Out of that comes a desire to tell the truth they find in the Word of God. We call that witnessing. And out of that comes the joy. And out of that comes the acts of kindness in society. And that's how we get hospitals, and how do we get schools, and how we work against human trafficking, and how we destroy slavery and end segregation, etc.
Mm-hmm. All right, Tom, we're going to take a little break, and when we come back, we're going to have one more segment with Dr. Tom Phillips. His book, Jesus Now Awakening, God is Up to Something Big, and isn't he ever? This is Bill Arnold in for Susie. We'll be taking a very short break and coming back on Election Day, the big day. Now we're going to get down to personal application. It's always important to do that. And as you consider revival and what's going on in the church, what God's doing on in your life, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. Is there a sense of expectancy for spiritual awakening in your lifetime? Are you starting to think that that's going to happen in your lifetime? Do you have a new conviction of your own brokenness? And is there a new awareness of our nation's ungodly ways? I think the answer to all of that is yes. And do you have a new love for Jesus? I'm talking to Dr. Tom Phillips. He's written a book called Jesus Now Awakening. God is up to something big. Let's talk about the personal application behind all this, Tom.
Sure. We've got some great revival ministries in this country, and one of them is Life Action Ministries, the dearest brother, Byron Paulus, is the leader of it. And they've been working with people for years and helping individuals to have personal revival. Of course, it starts with genuine salvation, coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, digging into God's Word to learn how to be humble, how to be obedient, to know, and in that obedience, having a pure heart. It's all about the heart. Either in Hebrew or Greek, the word for the heart's not the muscle. It's the center of your being.
Mm-hmm.
And we want the very center of our being to be focused on the Lord, having a clear conscience. Paul said, if I have anything toward anybody else, I'm going to go clean it up. I want a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And we have to say, Lord, look, yeah, I want to be successful, but I want your priorities. I want your values. And when we come to that point, then God says, well, you know, you need to give up a few things. You need to add a few things. We call those sacrifices. They're not really, because the only true sacrifice was the work of Christ on the cross, taking all of our sins. But Paul said, what things I seem to look at before as gain, I've counted loss. All the things he thought made him somebody in the Jewish faith, he just said, look, I just want to know Christ and him crucified. I even want to know his suffering, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And from there, then we say, okay, God, you take my life, take my spirit, control it. And then we want him, Jesus, to be our first love, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, Paul said.
Mm-hmm.
From that begins to address our motives. How do I live? How do I treat my friends, my spouse, my parents? And I want to have moral purity, something that in our nation has slipped so desperately. And I want to be forgiving to others, just like I've been forgiven. I want to be sensitive. I want to tell others about Jesus because he's my best friend. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I want to have a prayer life. These things just kind of grow, don't they, when you really are seeking the Lord?
Oh, they do, and they should, but I'm not sure it happens the speed in which it should. I mean, I think the biggest thing that I hear you say is prayer, because that's the thing that's been ringing in my head, is this commitment to prayer and the commitment to community prayer and gathering together with people and praying. That's the thing that I'm feeling very convicted of today.
I think that's where everything begins, isn't it? Because it's nothing but communion with our Lord and intimacy with Christ. I remember when I was in seminary, my wife and I were having a terrible patch in our marriage, and I was a little country preacher, and I thought my wife was the problem. And a young man who had just come to Christ from drugs said, do you pray an hour a day? And I went, no, I'm going to challenge you to pray an hour a day. And Bill, after doing that for 6 months at night, and I was literally feeling like I was transported every night in those last months into God's presence, one night I was complaining in prayer about my wife, and the Lord spoke to me, and he told me, just as clearly as a human voice, he said, every ounce of nag you've gotten has been in direct proportion to neglect. Now, mind you, I thought I was doing great. I had a part-time job. I had a church on weekends. I'm going to school full-time. I'm making all A's. I'm working hard. That should be all my wife wants. And he said, you so neglected her. And I went up to my bedroom. I knelt on the floor by my bed. I laid my hands on my wife, and I said, oh, my dear, please forgive me.
Mm.
And no one could have told me that, only God, and it came through prayer. It saved my marriage. Prayer is so powerful, we don't realize that prayer is the tool that God used in our lives to define the lines of darkness and light.
Mm-hmm. Tom, let's talk about then how we prepare for our personal revival. I mean, I already hear you saying spend more time in prayer, but what else do we need to do to prepare ourselves for personal revival?
Well, I think we have to pray for brokenness.
Okay.
Anything that hinders us from that intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ has got to be removed. And I personally have a hard time saying to God, show me myself as you see me. And one of the ways to do that is to go to friends that you trust and just simply say, look, I'm not going to be in any way offended, but I want you to tell me how you see me.
Mm-hmm.
And go to just a few of them. And if there's a trend that develops, listen to your brothers and sisters. Go to the Lord and say, help me, Father, to be more like your Son. Study the Word of God. Look at the red letters in the New Testament and read them and say, am I truly like that? We here at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association believe we're in the early days of a revival of love, forgiveness, and acceptance within the principles of the New Testament, the Word of God. And I'm dealing with that right now, Bill. I'm looking at Tom Phillips and saying, do I truly love? Do I truly forgive?
I so appreciate that, Tom, because right now our country's so polarized, and I see people liking each other less and less, being more annoyed with each other, to the point where I see people isolating, going, I've done, I've had it with people. And how do I pray then when I'm having those feelings on my heart?
Well, here's my takeaway. Here's what I pray. My greatest prayer is that God would engulf our nation and all who claim to follow Christ in a sweeping movement of His Spirit of love, that He would truly break our hearts, convict us of our sin, bring us to a point of agreeing with Him. That's called confession, repenting and turning back to Him. Revive us. Start with me, Lord, and breathe this new breath of your Spirit so you can awaken me and others to a fresh and deepening love for Christ. And when that vertical love is established, then self is out of the way and we quit relying on pride and relying on ourselves. And prayer is the key. And God's infinite desires to bring our nation to himself. It's his infinite desires to take our imperfect human nature that causes us to look out for ourselves and give us a love for him and a love for others.
Mm-hmm. Of course, we love 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So that's makes me curious if there's someone today who has never really genuinely repented of their sin and have never really had a time in their life where they said, I want to place my trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Or there was ever a time in their life where they said, I want to completely surrender to Jesus Christ. And Tom, maybe there's people who have heard this conversation we've had who said, I don't think I have done any of that. Would you help them understand what that means?
Sure.
And pray for them.
You know the Lord. The Bible says when we're sinners, Christ still loves us, but God commends his love toward us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so you just bow your head and you say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry that I've turned my back on you. I'm sorry that I've sinned. I give you all of that. I now invite you into my life, into my heart as my Lord. I surrender my will as my Savior. I believe you can change me. I give you myself, and I will follow you in my life. Then get into the Word of God, go to a good God Bible preaching church, begin to tell others what God has done in your life, and study and grow in him. But it starts with that prayer of brokenness.
Amen.
Lord, I'm a sinner.
Tom, you've been such a great guest. Thank you for writing this book, and thank you for coming on the show. We've been talking to Dr. Tom Phillips. His book, Jesus Now, Awakening, God is Up to Something Big. It's just been a fascinating time. Tom, I just want to thank you for the way you have encouraged our listeners and the way you have given us all hope in a time when we have a big election day going on, that we've talked about revival. We've talked about making a difference in our world because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. So that's been hugely encouraging. Thank you very much.
Well, to God be the glory. Thank you, Bill.
Yeah. Again, and Tom's book is going to be up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Go to Live the Promise webpage. You'll find it up there, as well as this conversation if you want to re-listen to it and hear about some of the principles of revival and what you can do personally. So that wraps up our hour with Dr. Tom Phillips. Coming up next, Jared Wilson has written a book called Unparalleled, How Christianity's Uniqueness Makes It Compelling. This is a fabulous 1-2 punch today. We'll be back in just a minute.